I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. My podcast wouldn't know what to do if I didn't say that. We are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapters 14 and 15 today. We're going to make huge strides here this morning, and we are going to be talking about gathering clouds. I'm looking around the room, and I'm going to say without a doubt, I praise the holy name of God that during the period that I've been alive on this earth, there may have been wars, there may have been rumors of wars, but there has not been a major world war to endure the tragedy of on a global scale. I've seen the Vietnam War, I've seen the Cold War, I've seen Israel's Six-Day War, I've seen the War of Yom Kippur, I saw the Falkland Islands, the Iraq Wars, the War on Terror, just to name a few. I mean, we've had a whole bunch of these battles and wars and so forth going on. And each of these were terrible in its human toll on death and injury and casualties to others. Now, make no mistake about it, when you are a soldier who is fighting and your friends are dying all around you, it really doesn't matter if the war you're in is called a world war, a police action, a skirmish, a conflict. It is horrible and it is tragic. And I am glad we have soldiers willing to fight these wars for us. Amen? Amen. Amen. We are blessed as a country to have people who volunteer to go and fight. But the scale of deaths in a global conflict is just staggering. You know, if we just look at World War II as an example, depending upon where you look, and everybody's got a different estimate, but they estimate the total deaths due to World War II as anywhere from 35 million to 96 million people. And all of these deaths and all of these other wars that I mentioned earlier, they just pale in comparison to the deaths and casualties that occurred during World War II. Yet one thing is consistent, no matter the size of the conflict, each of these wars have a period at the very beginning where the storm clouds of war were gathering. You had people, you got rulers and nations, they make decisions that many of those decisions will cast their country into war or turn it towards peace, right? We have many of those events happening in our world today. You take North Korea and Iran today. Either of those countries could throw the world into a major war based on the decisions that their rulers made, right? Now, I said a couple weeks ago that chapter 14 was the turning point in Satan's empire. That from this point on, God was going to start intervening in the events of the world until it reached a point where Satan was defeated, the world was judged, and those who had rejected the gospel message of Christ had been cast into the lake of fire with Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And so as we continue in this 14th chapter, the storm clouds of a truly epic war, unlike anything that mankind has seen before, is about to become a reality. Decisions are being made, eternal destinies are being decided based on the decisions that are taking place. Amen? Amen, right? So to close out chapter 14, John is provided with a vision of the coming battle of Armageddon. Now, this is a brief description of it, but it provides us with details that we'll explore more fully in chapter 19. Now, in the timeline of the book of Revelation, everybody always wants me to tell us where we are, as the events are happening. Is it happening right now in this period of the tribulation? Is it the first half? Is it the second half? Is it the sixth year? Is it the fifth year? Well, I don't know. It's just sometime in the tribulation period, okay? But in the timeline of events, the Battle of Armageddon is not happening yet, even though we're having a vision that we're talking about it. but it will be happening very soon. So it's almost as if the Lord wants John to see how the period of the tribulation is going to end before the seven vials of judgment. We've got the seven vials of judgment yet to come. Remember, we had the seals, and then we've had the seven trumpets, and now we're going to have the seven vials of judgment. And it's almost as if God is telling John, okay, John, we're going to have something really, really horrible happen here with the Battle of Armageddon and the seven vials of judgment. I just want you to know how all of this is going to end so that you can be blessed and understand what is going on. So the full wrath of God is about to be poured out on the earth and its inhabitants. Seven plagues, even greater and more destructive than all of the other judgments, must occur before this final battle is fought. Now, this is God's response to Satan's evil plans. This is God setting the table for his final judgment. God is going to deliver righteous vengeance on the wickedness of the earth. Deuteronomy 32, 41 through 42 says, if I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. The day of the Lord is coming, and the storm clouds are gathering all around us. Okay? So in our lesson today, we will be talking about the harvest and the vintage of God's judgment. Now, in the Old Testament, harvest and vintage preceded the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the great annual feast of jubilation and joy. And it's the same here. The golden age is soon to come, that long-awaited millennial reign of Christ. But first, the ripened harvest must be reaped, and the reddened vintage must be trod. And both are scenes of God's judgment during this tribulation period. I said, I don't know exactly when all these things are happening. I will tell you, we're in the seven-year tribulation period. I believe we're in the second half of the tribulation period. I believe we're ending the very end of the second half of the tribulation period. So everybody kind of got a feeling for where we are, you know, that the tribulation occurs, and then Christ comes, and then we have the millennial reign of Christ, and so forth. And that's where I believe we are at this point, okay? In our study, yes, in our study, that's right, in our study. We're not there today, you know, yeah. That's all out there in the future, and I'm studying this all the time. I get, it's hard for me to keep switching back and forth, because I'm studying it, and like it's happening in the past, well, it's happening in the future, but John's seeing it in the past, okay, you know, and so thank you for making that clarification, because where we are in our study is in the middle of the tribulation period. We are not there today. The rapture of the church hasn't occurred yet. So, I'm not saying praise the Lord. I'm wishing on the rapture of the church to occur. Yeah, 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 yeah. But yes, ma'am. Praise the Lord that we're not in the middle of all this, right? So. Both of these are going to be scenes of God's judgment. So let's start with the golden harvest. Now, in order to better understand what is being described here with the symbolism of the reaping of a harvest of grapes and vines, and that's really what John is seeing in his vision, it's going to help us to remember the Lord's parable of the wheat and the tares, because it has some good comparisons for us to look at. So during the tribulation period, we've studied how Satan sows his tares among the wheat. Both the wheat and the tares, they grow together towards the harvest. And in the early stages, like the early stages of the tribulation period, Satan's weeds are so much like the wheat that the difference is hard to detect. But as the wheat ripens, all similarity is gone, right? That black, ugly form of rye grass stands now in stark contrast with all the golden grains of wheat. Now, the good seed and the bad are exposed by their fruits, and the time has come to separate one from the other forever. So the tares are to be bundled for the fire, and the wheat is to be gathered into the barn of the millennial earth. Okay. Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 is where we start our lesson today. And it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." John describes the reaper of the harvest as one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. Now this can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was the sower in Matthew chapter 13, and now he is the reaper of Revelation chapter 14. Now on a side note, this is the last time in the Bible that Christ is described as the Son of Man. Now, the first time that Jesus used the title to describe himself is found in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. "And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Now, the reference here in Matthew chapter 8 had to do with his first advent, and the one here in Revelation refers to his second advent. Then his poverty was in view. Now his power is going to be in view. The title, the Son of Man, occurs 84 times in the New Testament. 80 of them are in the four Gospels and the book of Acts. And so this is the last time we will see the Son of Man used as a title of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder why that is. Because Christ is coming in power, right? He's not coming to redeem a man. He's coming to rule man. Next, we have the ripeness of the harvest. Verse 15 says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now, another name for that tare that we talk about that is found among the wheat is a darnel. And it is similar in form to a Eurasian ryegrass in its appearance. And actually, it's a weed. And I like that term best of all. It's a weed. I mean a darnel or a tare, it almost sounds like trying to make it sound good, right? A weed is a weed is a weed. I mean, you know, and this is an especially bad weed because it's a weed that's capable of hindering the growth of the wheat. And it's poisonous to you if you were to eat it instead of the wheat. So if it gets mixed in with the grains, it is poisonous to you. Now, it symbolizes those described by the Lord Jesus as the sons of the evil one. And you say, well, why would you call them the sons of the evil one? Because the wicked people who are being described are related spiritually to the devil just as intimately as the sons of the kingdom are related spiritually to God. So it is in his parable of the wheat and the tares, the Lord explained that the harvest will take place at the end of the age and will be in two stages. First, the weeds must be separated from the wheat and gathered into bundles, and then the weeds are going to be flung into the flames and the wheat reaped as the harvest. So the great separation of the wheat from the tares that is needs to take place during the tribulation period is about to take place in this vision. So then John next describes the rapidity of the harvest. In verse 16, he says, "And he that sat on a cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." It didn't say it took 6 months for it to get done. He said he thrust in his sickle and the earth was reaped, right? John tells us that the Lord thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So with just a few swift strokes of the sickle, it is all over with. For 2,000 years, the saints have watched satanic cults spring up and flourish. And after the rapture of the church, there's just no doubt that they prospered even more and being cultivated with the lavish hand of Satan and his demon host. The believers during these days of consummation are going to find themselves attacked from every side with weird and wicked cults, as false prophets abound who are going to be deceiving many out there. The Lord, however, makes no mistakes when the harvest time comes and swiftly separates the false from the true. Now, the burning comes later. Matthew 13, 41 through 42 says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So this harvest has to do with the reaping or the harvesting of the remaining saints, or what is left of them. Now, Christ wants the good wheat removed from the fields before this battle occurs. So once the golden harvest is complete and the saints are cleared, John tells us of the vintage which has to do with the world. And so we have what I'm titling the bloody vintage. John's description of this vintage makes it clear that the time of God's vengeance has come. And again, I think we're talking in the future. This hasn't happened yet. This is with the battle of the Armageddon in our study. We're in our timeline of our study. We're talking in the future. Yeah, we're talking about in the future today, too. But, you know, yeah. But anyway, John has given us a vision, and the Lord is saying, here's what's going to happen, and then I'm going to go make it all happen, all right? John's description of this vintage makes it clear that God's time of vengeance has come. And the harvest depicts the final separation of the false from the true, and the vintage describes the final subjugation of those who opposed the truth. The vintage pictures the Lord stepping down into the arena of Armageddon to trample down the beast and all those gathered to his flags in this final conflict of the age or the tribulation period. Okay? So verses 17 through 19 of chapter 14 of the book of Revelation says, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And then another angel," so now we have a fourth angel, "came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Now, Isaiah wrote of this same event. In Isaiah chapter 63, 1 through 3, it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment." And Joel wrote about this as well. Joel chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So the grapes are ripe at last, and the time has come. The judgment symbolized here is absolutely terrible, and it is certainly something that no snowflake should read, for the description here is very graphic. And yes, I said the word snowflake, but you know, hey, I'm not politically correct, and I know that. I never have been, never will be, okay? Verse 20 says, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." This is truly hard to imagine, isn't it? Now, some people have said that this is all just symbolic. It can't happen and so forth. And I don't know if it's symbolic or not, but I tend to believe that it's going to be something very similar to this. But John tells us that the area filled with blood that is up to the height of a horse's bridle is a space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, 1,600 furlongs is about 200 miles. Now, this means that flowing from Armageddon, a deep crimson tide of human blood is seen. Outside the city where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, down in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment, the Lord will complete the trampling down of His foes. Now, what is signified here is a vast destruction of human life, a slaughter beyond anything that the world has known. A slaughter that begins in Armageddon and continues on to the end of the judgment of the living nation spoken of in Matthew chapter 25. With this vision of the destruction that will occur in the Battle of Armageddon in our minds, we close out chapter 14. And before I go any further, any questions about what we just studied as the vision of the Battle of Armageddon? Pretty dramatic, isn't it? Pretty dramatic. There's going to be quite the slaughter. But you can imagine all of the world's population, all of the people who are gathering to fight against Jesus Christ, that hate Jesus Christ, at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ is going to be the victor, right? Amen. So with each battle, there is a loser and there is a victor, right? And the victor in the Battle of Armageddon, that's not even in question, it's going to be Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 15, the Lord is going to take another short pause to give us a picture of the victory that is to come. Now, just as I've not experienced the overwhelming tragedy of a world war, I have not experienced the tremendous celebration like that which occurred at the end of World War II either. So when Germany was defeated, there was a celebration, right? I mean, it was called VE Day, Victory in Europe, right? But the real celebration occurred on September 1st, 1945. It was September the 2nd in Japan, September 1st in the United States, when there in Tokyo Bay, aboard the battleship Missouri, Japan signed an unconditional surrender. Now, the relief, the celebration that took place was absolutely worldwide. So they called it VJ Day for victory over Japan. Now, we're going to learn about another VJ Day as we continue our study here. And this VJ Day is Victory in Jesus Day. And what a day that is going to be when our Lord returns in power and glory, the likes of which mankind has never seen before. So over the next couple of chapters, chapters 15 and 16, we're going to learn three principles about the victory that God has given us. The reliant Word of God, the redeeming works of God, and the righteous wrath of God. And these are principles of victory that we can use in our life today. We're going to see them applied in this tribulation period and in the victory that comes. But this is something for you to apply in your life today. And unfortunately, we're only going to get to one of those principles today. All right? But with each one of these principles, God is going to show us how to gain the victory and how to celebrate the victory. You see, it's not over yet. We still have a long ways to go. Amen? We've been studying about how long we've got to go, right? You know, David Jeremiah tells about the composer Bach. And Bach, of course, was a musical genius, but sometimes he would sleep more than he ought to sleep. Now, his children had a way of waking him up. They would go to the piano, and they would begin to play a composition. And when they would get to that last chord, that last note of the composition, they wouldn't play it. They'd stop. And it would wake Bach up every single time. I mean, he had to get up and he had to go to the piano and he had to play that last chord. He just could not sleep anymore without that last chord being finished. Now, I think we're all waiting for that last note to be played in the realm of Jesus Christ coming, right? All of us are waiting for that final chord. All of us are waiting to sing the song of victory that's going to happen on that wonderful VJ Day, victory in Jesus. Amen? So let's begin with the first principle of gaining victory, and that is the reliant Word of God. So the verses that we've studied up to this point, they really speak of the Antichrist, the one who is going to systematize, regiment, put us all together and turn the world into one vast concentration camp with all of the inmates numbered. Yet God is getting ready to deal with this Antichrist. Let's begin with chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Oh my, here it comes, right? John says that he saw another sign in heaven. He saw seven angels with the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Yet he stops right after saying this, and he turns to another scene. You know, it's almost as if God wants us to know that no matter how terrible these seven plagues are, victory is coming. So, yeah, he wanted us to know about the Battle of Armageddon and how things were going to happen. And now God, in his mercy, as we're reading through these things, says, okay, here comes the seven plagues, but here's the victory that you're looking for, right? And so be ready. Verses 2 through 3. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So John says, as he turned and he saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Now notice also that the people we see here in this heavenly scene are doing something else, right? They're doing something. They're working at something. They are praising God because they have gotten the victory over the beast, over the mark, and over the image. How did they get the victory? How do you gain victory in your life? Well, the key is seen right here in verse 2. They stand on the sea of glass. Now, the sea of glass is not talking about the ocean. It is talking about a great basin, a laver that was in Solomon's temple. It is called a sea. And a verse to help you understand this is 1 Kings 7:23. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits, from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And it was called a laver, or a basin. And what it symbolized was the Word of God. Before the priest would go into a temple or the tabernacle of worship, he would first wash in this laver. And it symbolizes the Word of God that cleanses him from all sin. Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. So Paul is talking here about how our Lord cleanses us and sanctifies us, the church. And it is by the Word of God. The Word of God is the fulfillment of that symbolism in the Old Testament. It is a seed. In that day, they washed in it. In our day, we wash in it. But here in the book of Revelation, they don't wash in it. It has crystallized. They stand upon it. In Revelation 4, 6, it is called the crystal sea. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now it stands, this laver stands before the throne, and the saints who have come out of the great tribulation, many of them have been martyred or beheaded, are now standing on the Word of God. That's what the crystal sea is, the sea of glass. It symbolizes the Word of God. So do you want victory? Would you like to live in victory today? And I don't mean in the sweet by and by, I mean in the nasty now. Are you wanting to live in victory? And if the answer is yes, and then you need to learn to stand upon the solid Word of God. When Joshua was coming into Canaan, God gave him a formula for victory. And it's as old as millennium, but as fresh as tomorrow's headlines. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success." When you see the words good success, just write in the word victory there. Yeah? Thou shalt have victory. That's what good success is, right? God gave this formula to Joshua. God has also given this formula to you to use when you head towards work or to school or to wherever God has tasked you to go. If you want to live in victory, if you want to gain and celebrate a victory, God says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." So God is telling us that victory comes by the Word of God. The Word of God, according to Joshua, is to be in your mouth. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Do you want to gain the victory in your Christian walk? Learn to quote, to speak the Word of God, not just in your head, to verbalize it. And when you verbalize it, you vitalize it. Keep the Word of God in your mouth. Now, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was converted. You know how he was converted? He was listening to a conversation between some women, and they were talking about the Word of God. He was convicted and converted by somebody else's conversation. So let me ask you a question. If somebody listened in on your conversation, would they be convicted to want Jesus Christ as their Savior? Or would they be hearing all the complaints of your day and all the problems that you're facing in your day? Huh? All those mean, terrible people that are doing things to you. And they listen to you and they say, "Well, that's a Christian. There ain't no different than you and me, right? Yeah, they're just as bad as I am. They don't have anything special." So ask yourself that. So not only is the Word of God to be in your mouth, but it is also to be in your mind. He says that you are to meditate on it day and night. You know what meditation is? Meditation is like that song that you can't get out of your mind. That music just keeps coming back and back and back, and it keeps showing up in your mind. You can't get rid of it, right? And you find yourself humming that tune over and over all day long as you go. Well, that's meditation. When you meditate on the Word of God, what you're doing is thinking God's thoughts after Him. And when you do this, you're going to find that you have an incredible amount of wisdom in your mind when you meditate on God's thoughts. And when problems come, and they're going to come, and when opposition comes, and it's going to come, have the Word of God in your mouth and in your mind. Next, you're to have the Word of God in your manner of life. God said to Joshua that he was to observe to do all that is commanded in the Word of God. Reading the Word of God is going to bless you. Memorizing the Word of God is going to bless you. Meditating on the Word of God is going to bless you. And obeying the Word of God is going to bless you. Now, I want you to pay attention. It's been 45 minutes, and I know I've been doing a lot of talking here, but I want you to listen to me really carefully here. We're talking about victory. We're talking about standing on the sea of glass. It is obeying the Word of God that begins to make the Bible burst a flame in your life. When you read the Bible and God speaks to you and gives you a command to obey, you just stop right there. If you're not obeying what the Word of God says, then you better stop what you're doing. You better repent of what you're doing, and you better start obeying what God is telling you to do. When you tell God, "No, I'm not going to obey you," then why will God do anything else for you, right? So when you want to have further understanding of the Word of God, you want to have further understanding knowledge of the Word of God. You want to have the Word of God come alive in your life, then you obey the Word of God in your life. Don't go any further. Make up your mind that you will obey the Word of God, and if you do this, I promise you that Bible is going to burst a flame in your hand and in your mind and in your heart as you obey the Word of God. Jesus Christ said that he that hath my word and keeps it, he is the one that loves me. All the rest is just religious talk. John 14:21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Reading the Bible gives you knowledge about God. Obeying the Bible gives you knowledge of God. With these two things, God will become real in your life. How do you gain and how do you celebrate victory? By standing on the sea of glass, by planting your feet firmly on the Word of God. And in this generation, we both wash in the Word of God and stand on it. When we get to heaven, there ain't going to need to be washing anymore. We're not going to need to wash in that labor at all. We are made perfectly whole, but forever will we stand upon the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.